Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on the Gospel of Mark. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everyone. Welcome for our discussion of Mark chapter 5. Bishop Jan titled it, What No One Could Do. I titled it Faith Over Fear. Faith Over Fear. Now, we talked about this a little bit. Are you an insider or are you an outsider? It's because it all depends on the condition of your heart soil. Are you hard, rocky, thorny, or good? The parable of the sower. What condition is your heart in? Are you an insider who gets the secrets, or are you an outsider who's like, what the heck is going on? Because for the insiders, to you has been given the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said in Mark's gospel. But for those of you who are outsiders, everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Taken right from Isaiah. Today, the insiders are going to get more and more secrets revealed to them. It depends on faith and it depends on your heart condition. Do you believe or are you afraid? Faith over fear. He came out to bring the kingdom of God. He told us that himself. I came out to bring the kingdom of God. He said, let's go to the next town so I can preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So in the first part of Mark, he came out in a very cosmic way to take his world back. Satan had become the prince of the world after the fall, and Jesus wants his world back, and he wants to set captives free, captives that Satan has had bound. He starts off with individual physical healings, a sick mother-in-law of Peter, a man with a withered hand, a single demoniac who's possessed. But then he proved himself Lord of more, Lord of the wind and Lord of the waves last week. He could command the elements of nature and they would hear and obey. And he was Lord over all demonic activity today, as we will see. And today he also proves he's even Lord over death itself. Talitha cum, little girl, get up. There's going to be a change of the guard, an old wife to a young bride. Faith over fear. Now, I hope you're hungry today because you insiders are going to get lots of secrets. The insiders, those who get it, those who are understanding, take heed what you hear, because the measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more secrets are going to be given to you today. But for those outsiders who don't get it, who have not, even what you have will be taken away. If you don't use it, you lose it. So I hope you're hungry, insiders. I hope you want secrets today. There's two Mark sandwiches today. Two big, big Mark sandwiches. So I hope you're hungry. Back in the day, there were no chapter divisions. There were no numbers of scripture verses. There were just scrolls. They didn't have numbers for chapter and verse. It was a cardinal, Hugo de Sancto Caro, a French Dominican who became a cardinal and a noted biblical commentator. He gets credit for the first dividing of the Latin Vulgate into chapters. Because when you're studying with other people and you want to tell them a spot where this is found in the Bible, you need some way to do that. So he made chapter numbers. And then his contemporary, another fellow cardinal, Stephen Langton, in 1205, created the chapter divisions that we use today. And then they were inserted into the Greek manuscripts, the Septuagint, in the New Testament in the 16th century. And then a royal printer, Robert Eastine, in the 16th century, a classical scholar in Paris, was the first to number the verses within each chapter. So by 1551, the New Testament could be printed on a printing press, and it could have chapter and verse divisions. So it became easier to find things. I wish they would have checked with me on Mark 5, where the division should have been, because readers often miss this first Mark sandwich because it's in 4. It's in chapter 4 last week, but it's sandwiched with this thing that's numbered chapter 5 today. So we have to go back. The first sandwich is when Jesus stills a storm. That's the top part of the bread. The bottom part is Jesus heals the Gerasene demoniac. This is a Mark sandwich number 1. Second one today, second sandwich, you got to save some room for this one. The bleeding woman healed and Jairus' daughter restored to life. That'll be the second sandwich. So let's take the first one first. They are heading in Mark 4 to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they are leaving the crowd, and they took Jesus with him just as he was in the boat, and there were other boats with them. And a great storm arose, a great wind, and the waves beat the boat so that the boat was already filling up. But he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And we talked about that cushion, probably St. Peter's cushion, probably St. Peter's boat. They woke him up and they said to him, Lord, teacher, you don't care if we're going to perish. The Jews in that day did not like storms at sea. They did not like deep bodies of water. They called it the abyss. The abyss. The unfathomable place where they had lost friends that never came back. And they're going to the other side, the pagan side, the secular side of the sea. And there's a great storm. And Jesus was awoken and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm over the water. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Faith over fear. Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with awe, and they said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, the second half of this sandwich is today. Jesus heals a Gerasene demoniac. They are still on the other side. They're going across, they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee there, to the country of the Gerasenes. This is a secular area. This is the Decapolis, 10 pagan cities, the Golan Heights today it's called. But the Decapolis is those 10 pagan cities on the other side of the sea, founded between the time of the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC and the Roman conquest of Judea in 63 BC. These 10 cities. And they get to the other side, and when Jesus had come out of the boat, in the Greek, it's the same verb used that he came out to do what? To establish the kingdom of God, to preach, to teach, to heal. And when they get to the other side and he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs. Now, you see the tombs there and the spirits in this icon, they're very comfortable in the place of the dead, in the cemetery. These unclean spirits, this demoniac, seems to be a place where they're thriving on the other side. No one could bind this man anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the fetters he broke into pieces. So this man with a demonic possession has great supernatural strength. He's stronger than the average person by a lot. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones, self-mutilation. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran out and he worshiped him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? To the unclean spirit. And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, everyone knew in the Roman Empire, Legion is not a name. Legion is a number. And it's a number based on Rome's standing army of career soldiers, legionnaires, who were Roman citizens. They fought as foot soldiers, as the infantry for the Roman Empire. According to Tacitus, the historian, in 23 AD, there were 25 legions in the provincial Roman army, giving a total of about 125,000 regular legionaries. And during the height of the Roman Empire, each legion contained at least 4,800 infantry soldiers. These men were divided into 10 cohorts of 480 each. Each cohort contained 6 sentries of 80 men, and each sentry was commanded by a centurion. So when we hear about Roman centurions, that's who they are. The highly structured medical military production was very advanced and so much better than their enemies, who had very loose configurations of military. The Romans were organized, and if you saw a legion coming at you, you would just about shake in your boots. The Roman legion became known for their destruction and their ability to completely annihilate the enemy. So the Gerasene demoniac saying, my name is Legion, for we are many, would have brought a lot of thoughts to mind. A battle, a spiritual battle against a strong enemy, a legion of demons. The Roman legion was powerful. They could annihilate the enemy. And then, of course, there are some pigs grazing in the field. A great herd of swine. They were feeding there on the hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, send us to the swine. Let us enter them. The demons are begging Jesus for another host to enter. Demons need a host, a living thing to enter, to occupy. Our commentary writer, Bishop Yan, says that the demons realize that Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand means disaster for them. No force of evil, no matter how numerous or powerful, can stand against the one true God. So they try to negotiate with Jesus. They try to bargain, to barter with him. He says, no barter with evil. Demons do not have bodies, but inhabit others. Other living hosts. Without a body, they lose their grip on this world and can only go to the lonesome place from which they came, which is called the abyss to the Jews. And if they want to stay in the country, they need a living body to occupy. So Jesus gave them leave from the man and into the herd of swine. And we see paintings of this. And the unclean spirits came out and entered into the swine. And it must have been quite a sight that day. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The abyss. The unfathomable, deep, or boundless place. Jesus was not bargaining with the demons. He knew right where he was going to send them, to the bottom of the abyss. In Psalm 107, it says, they mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths, the abyss. Their soul is melted because of trouble. In a later extended sense, in intertestamental Jewish literature, the abyss was the underworld, the abode of the dead, sometimes called Sheol. Eventually, it became the realm of the rebellious spirits that we now call hell. The abyss was often seen as a prison for demons, and this usage got picked up in the New Testament in many apocryphal passages like Revelation 9, when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star out of heaven fall to the earth, and there was given to it the key of the pit of the abyss. And it opened the pit of the abyss, and there in the smoke out of the pit, the smoke like a great furnace, The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the pit. So the abyss was an unfathomably deep or boundless place. Can you think of any other Old Testament stories where an evil force is sunk into the bottom of a sea? Ah, my good, good students. Exodus 15, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he has cast into the sea. And his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea, in the abyss, to never return. And we sing it every Easter vigil, don't we? We sing that great and glorious song of Moses from Exodus 15. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he cast into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And it's that powerful, glorious hymn on Easter vigil. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and has picked officers are sunk into the Red Sea. So it's a spiritual battle, an unseen battle, but demons, evil, sunk to the pit of the abyss where they belong is what we profess on the Easter vigil. And then we reject Satan. We have a renunciation of Satan with that Easter candle, the light of Christ. We say, do you reject Satan? I do. And all his works, I do. And all his empty show, I do. And on Christmas Vigil and Easter Sunday, we renew our baptismal vows as we did on our confirmation. And we said them for ourselves because we were old enough to join the church militant and fight in the spiritual battle. We renewed our baptismal promises on our confirmation day with the bishop. Do you renounce Satan? I do. And all his works, I do. And all his empty promises, I do. To the abyss they go. A legion of demons are drowned with their hosts at the bottom of the abyss today. Bishop Yon says, for a moment, it seems that Jesus gives in. So he gave them a leave. The evil spirits leave the tormented man and they enter into the swine. However, there can never be any barter between good and evil, ever. We never give Satan a foothold or even a toehold or even a pinky toehold. The herd, numbering about 2,000, rush down the steep embankment into the sea. They're drowned. Jesus never meant for the demons to stay. He knew what he was going to do. And they are forced to leave this world, into the netherworld, into the abyss, where they will stay. This is spiritual warfare 101, the word of God against Satan. Now the herdsmen fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened, and they came to see Jesus, and they saw the demoniac there clothed. Remember, this guy used to always walk around naked. He was a crazy, incensed demoniac. He's clothed now. This is a sign of grace. This is a sign of mercy. This is a sign of human dignity when we clothe. That's a corporal work of mercy. Immediately after the fall of mankind, what does God do before he banishes Adam and Eve out of the garden, before he can execute his plan? The Lord makes for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothes them. This is a restored dignity. This is sonship. This is daughterhood. What does the prodigal son story have? When the prodigal son comes back, the father clothes him, gives him his signet ring and his best robe. Give my best robe. And he clothes his son. How about us when we get baptized? We get a white garment of salvation. We're clothed with a new garment as a beloved son or daughter of God. So they come to Jesus. They saw the demoniac sitting there. He's clothed and in his right mind. And the man who had the legion and they were afraid of, and those who had seen it and told what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine, and they began to beg Jesus, go, get out of here. Please depart from our neighborhood. Isn't that an interesting response? Remember, this is the other side. These are the outsiders. These are the secular world. They want nothing to do with this. What's happening on the other side? All the crowds are thronging around him. They want to touch him. They want to suffocate him. They want to all be near him. On this side, they say, go away, go away, go away. You're not one. We don't need you here. Sometimes it's just easier to live with demons that you're used to. You know what I mean? If you have an addiction, sometimes it's just easier to live with the demons instead of fighting them off. But Jesus wants to fight them off. Jesus wants to free every human soul. People say, I'm tired of living with demons. Because why? Because they're always inviting more demons. In Luke 11, the return of the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit had gone out of a man. He passes through the waterless places seeking rest. See, they don't like water. The demons don't want to be drowned in the water. They pass through waterless places seeking rest. They find none. They say, I will return to my host, to the house from which I came. And when he comes and he finds it swept and put in order, then he goes and brings seven other evil spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. There can never be any bartering between good and evil in the spiritual battle. They begin to beg Jesus to please depart from their neighborhood. They're outsiders on the other side. Faith over fear. They don't have faith. They just fear him. They're upside down and inside out. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might leave, that he might be with him. He wants to leave with Jesus. He wants to get in the boat and go with him to the other side. But Jesus refused. And he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now, on the other side, on the Jewish side, he's always saying, shh, don't tell anybody. But on this side, on the other side, on the secular side, on the side of the world that knows nothing about him, he's saying, you stay here and you tell them about me because I've come for them too. It's just not time yet, but get them warmed up. Be a John the Baptist here. To the outsiders, go tell the other outsiders of God's tender love and mercy for each of them. And he went away, Jesus went away. And this guy, the demoniac that's healed now and in his right mind, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis region how much Jesus Christ had done for him. And all men marveled. So he is a witness. He is a witness on the other side, and people are noticing. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had incredible mercy on you. All men and all women marveled. Now, even those outsiders in a pagan city in the Decapolis or mixed areas marveled at this new prophet, Jesus Christ. So, sandwich one, Jesus stills the storm, compared with Jesus heals the Gerasene demoniac. These two stories can be interpreted separately, but if we put them together, we get a few more secrets. So let's go through those. The other side, the first story, calming the storm, we just went through it. It's on the other side. The apostles fear to perish in the abyss of the storm at sea. Faith versus fear of the apostles. Jesus rebukes the elements of nature. The winds and the waves obey, and there's peace and calm. Sandwiched with the other piece of bread, the other side still, the demons fear to perish in the abyss, like the apostles. Faith versus fear of the demons. The demons beg Jesus not to perish in fear. Jesus rebukes the legion of demons. The demons obey and they're allowed into the pigs. And as hosts, they run off the cliff at the command of Jesus. And they die and there is peace and calm. Do you see how similar the stories are? Do you see how they go together? So who's hungry for the next sandwich? That was a good one. This one's even better. The bleeding woman healed in Mark 5, and Jairus' daughter restored to life in Mark 5. Now, Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so he's going back to the Jewish side, back to the Capernaum side. And what happens there? A great crowd gathers about him. They've already got the words out. He's back, and they're all crowding in around him beside the sea. And one of the rulers of the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, named Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus Christ and besought him, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd follows him and throngs in about him. So this is quite different from the other side where they wanted him to leave and no one wanted to get anywhere near him. Okay, intermission. Because now a new character breaks into the scene of the crowd. And it's a woman with a discharge of blood. And let's talk about what that meant for the Jews in Leviticus 15. A woman, if she has a discharge of blood, which is her regular discharge from her body, she shall be in impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything upon which she lies during her impurity shall be unclean. And everything also upon which she sits will be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything upon which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whether it's the bed or anything upon which she sits or she touches, it'll be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean for 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. And if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanliness, and in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Wow, ladies, we are dirty gals. And this is how he created us. And every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be as to her the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be called unclean, and the uncleanliness of her impurity, and whoever she touches, these things will all be unclean. And she shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she's cleansed over, okay, you get it. But listen to this. On the eighth, okay, I do like this part. But she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days. And after that, she shall be clean. And on the eighth day, we know great things in Scripture happen on the eighth day. On the eighth day, she shall take 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the door of the tent of the meeting. And the priest will offer a sin offering and a burnt offering and make atonement for her before the Lord and her unclean discharge. And you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanliness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So it's all about defiling the true presence of God, the tabernacle that is in their midst. Remember that. Now, women who are bleeding are not fertile. Did you know that, gals? They cannot bear life in their womb. If anyone's gone through menopause, the scientists tell us it's a 10-year process. Perimenopause, menopause, postmenopause, you know, it's a 10-year deal. There was a woman who had a flow of blood. She had been bleeding for 12 years. Now she would have had a hysterectomy probably, right? We know how this works, gals. No male commentators are writing on this passage. I'm going to write a book on this passage. There was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better. Mark's the only one that tells us she got even worse. Look at her anemia. She's low iron. She's been bleeding out for 12 years. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd. This kept her out of everything. She can't touch anyone. She can't be in covenant. She can't go to synagogue. She can't go anywhere. She can't have family over. She can't be with her husband. She can't do anything. So he's coming by this day, and she hears about it. And she came up behind him in the crowd, and she had the courage and the faith to reach out and touch his garment. That little tassel, if I can just, she knew, just that little, if I can just, that little thread, I could be healed. Faith over fear. If I could, she said, if I could just touch his garment, just his garment, I could be made well. She has a lot of faith and very little fear of what could happen to her. She's an insider. She gets it. She knows the secret. It's Malachi 4. If this is Messiah, and this is him, and he has come, the very last prophet in the Bible said that for those who fear my name, the Son of Justice shall rise with healing in his wings. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now the men at this time wore a tallit, a prayer shawl, all Jewish men by Mosaic law. And you see it in the wind like this, it's like wings. And the Son of Righteousness, when he comes, he's going to have healing in his wings. Huh. Jesus would have worn this. Jesus would have worn this every day. It's the prayer shawl. It's the tallit. It's the tent of the meeting with God. And she knows if she can just touch one of the fringes. In Matthew, it says the fringes of his garment. Now, Moses had a tent of the meeting in Torah, and it was the name of a place where God would meet with his bride Israel. And it was called the tent of the meeting, and it was before the tabernacle was constructed. And Moses, it was a temporary meeting place where Moses would talk to God, friend to friend, face to face. And it was called the tent of the meeting. Do you remember that? And Moses set it up outside the camp, and the people had broken their fellowship with the golden calf at Sinai. And so it was set up outside the camp. After the tabernacle was built, Moses will no longer need this temporary meeting tent, because now it's going to be the tabernacle of God that houses the true presence of God. But in Numbers 15, God tells Moses, I want each of my people, each of my men, to wear one of these tallits. It's the fringes on the garment, the prayer shawl called the tallit. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments through all generations, to put upon the tassel a corner of blue. And it shall be to you and a tassel to look upon and to remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to do, but you will remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. Now, Jesus would have had one of these on. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And as per the Bible's instructions, the regular tallit had fringes upon each of the four corners. And each of those corners represented something, the promise of the redemption of Egypt. Corner one, I will take you out. Corner two, I will save you. Corner three, I will redeem you. Corner four, I will take you as my own. And in Deuteronomy 22, the Lord said, you shall not wear a mingled stuff wool and linen together. These had to be pure 100% virgin lamb's wool. You will make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your cloak, and you will cover yourself with it. Now, John, come on up. This is a tallit, and women are not allowed to wear them, so I don't want to put it on. But John is going to help me. If you stand right here, John, in front of me. So every morning, the Hebrew males would put on their tallit. They would say a blessing that's inscribed on the top over their forehead, blessing Adonai. There's four corners. They each have a fringe as prescribed in Numbers 15. The fringes have every law. They're wrapped 613 times. Just stay there, John. When you pray, when we hear, this is his tent of the meeting. This is where he's going to talk with God on his own. This is his prayer shawl. So when we hear something in Matthew 6, like when you pray, go to your room and close the door and pray to your father. They could close the door on this thing. This is the closet they're talking about, the tent. Is your door closed, John? Okay. We don't want to see what you're praying about. Okay. Now, the Apostle Paul had a tent-making ministry. We hear about it in Acts 18. Some Hebrew scholars say he wasn't making tents like camping tents. He was making tallits. These tents, prayer tents. And our Western ears, we assume, you know, Coleman camper tents. But he was making perhaps prayer tents. The regular tallit has fringes, and on each corner, the universal four corners that his arm goes through. So there's one, two on the back of his body, two on the front. The tallit has tzitzis, these fringes, and these remind the wearer of all the commandments of God. So those tassels are strung in a very particular way, with particular colors, and these fringes on each of the four corners, each tassel has eight threads, and when they're doubled over, then they have five sets of knots, Torah, the five books, totaling 13, 8 plus 5. But if you take all of them together and all the knots and all the twinings, it's 613. And that was the number of the mitzvah commandments. So you're wrapping yourself in God's commandments out of love for his people, out of love for his God. Once you wrapped in his commandments, so you walk in his way because you're his beloved. And this is where you tent with him, the place of the meeting, where you talk to God. And so each and every tassel had meaning, each wind had meaning, each wrap had meaning, each color had meaning. And there are 39 windings on each tzitzit, which is the numerical, geometrical value of the Hebrew phrase Adonai Echad, which means the Lord our God is one. The opening of the Shema prayer in Deuteronomy 6. So these were very important. They were worn at the time of Jesus. You're wrapped in the commandments and the love of the Lord. Only men were allowed to wear the prayer tallit. And Jesus would have had one on. Only men. Now, even the young boys before bar mitzvah, and even today, they still wear these as undergarments. There's a small prayer shawl that's called the kalit katan versus the kalit gadol, the great big one. They wear them as undergarments. You see the strings sticking out. These are current day Jerusalem. These little boys have their tallits on under their school clothes. These little boys are running and playing. You see the strings hanging, their tallits. They're wrapped in the commands of the Lord. This little guy, there's his little tallit. Now, the only time a woman can be under a tallit is when she marries. Because on the wedding day, the bride comes under the bridegroom's tallit, and they begin a new covenant marriage with God, and they are a new creation. And he will wrap his tallit around his bride to this day. This one has pomegranates on it because their hope is that God will make them fruitful and bear children like the pomegranate seeds inside the pomegranate, many children. They stand under a huppah, and the wedding takes 7 days because they're a new creation. And she comes under his tallit, under his prayer shawl. Okay, John, you can be dismissed. Watch your step. Thank you for the demonstration. Let's hear it for our fireman. In his prayer shawl, you can take it with you. Thanks. Okay, so now this is really important. This
The tzitzit, the fringes on the corners, they are a symbol of death and life. And when a Jewish man dies, a fringe is cut off his tallit, off his prayer shawl, off one corner. That symbolizes his end, his obligation to follow the commandments because he's dead. He's gone to the next life. We saw this in 1 Samuel 24. Now it will make more sense when David is on the run and hiding in a cave. Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. Remember this? David had every chance to kill him right then and there. He has his armor off. The men of David say, here it is. This is the day the Lord has given you. Here's your enemy. He's right in your hands. You can take his life. But David only cuts off the corner of Saul's tallit. David arose and stealthily cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. Scholars, Hebrew scholars, say that was one corner of his tallit, his prayer shawl. David took a corner, but he did not kill Saul. Saul is not dead. Afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt, and he said to his men, "Oh, the Lord forbid that I did this to the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against seeing the Lord's anointed." And when Saul found out that David was that close and he could have taken his life, Saul knew. Remember that? Saul knew, oh, surely one day David will be king because he is so righteous. He had righteousness in his wings. Okay, now keep listening and try to find the secrets. So immediately when the hemorrhaging woman reaches out to touch that little fringe of his corner of his tallit, is tzitzit, immediately, after 12 years, her bleeding stops, ceases immediately on the spot, boom. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately, again, two immediately's, the hemorrhaging ceased. And immediately, the hemorrhaging ceased after 12 years of bleeding. 12 years of being unclean, 12 years of being out of covenant. And Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone forth from him. There's that big throng, that big crowd of people, and he knows. Power had gone forth from him without him knowing it. Wow. Wow. Immediately he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garment?" He did not will the healing. She took the healing by faith. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' Well, we have no idea, Lord, who touched you. Look at all these people. We don't know who touched you. Don't you know what happened?" "No, I don't know who touched me." And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, where did we first hear the title, the woman? Before the fall, Eve was just the woman. She had no name yet until after the fall when Adam gets the right to name her. The woman, knowing that what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, and she did what? She told the whole truth. What did Eve do? What did Adam do? They ran and hid. They were scared. They hid. The Lord had to come looking for him. "Where are you?" This woman, this brave daughter of Israel, she tells the truth. She falls right before him. She immediately fesses up. "I did it." And he says to her, "Daughter." Look at this term, daughter, daughter. Daughter is a title of restoration, as Eve was before the fall. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. This is faith over fear. She's not afraid to go touch him. Faith is stronger than her fear. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Who is this woman? Who is this woman? Inquiring minds want to know. Eusebius of Caesarea had the answer. He's a church historian, and he says this is Saint Veronica. In his church history, Eusebius tells us that at Caesarea Philippi, there lived the woman whom Christ healed of a hemorrhage. It's also in the apocryphal book of the Acts of Pilate. That's not canonical, but the Acts of Pilate identifies the woman as Veronica. Veronica is the sixth station on the Via Della Rosa, where Veronica wipes the face of Jesus and the icon of his face comes on her cloth. Christ gave the healed Veronica a miraculous cloth, which was allegedly used to cure the Emperor Tiberius of his leprosy later on. The cloth was eventually understood as being the veil of Veronica. In Acts 19, when Paul was doing a lot of miraculous healings, people wanted to come up and touch him with their hankies, with their cloths. The handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to other sick people, and diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them just by Paul's hanky. This is where we get relics, Catholics. We didn't just make it up. This is a second-class relic, touching a cloth to a saint. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus who Paul preaches." She touches just the tip of his garment. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." Now remember the baptism. This is kind of neat. The baptism of Jesus by John, his cousin, in the Jordan River. And the Holy Spirit landed on Jesus and stayed on him. That's how John knew he was the one. The Holy Spirit stayed on him. The true presence of the living God becomes a tabernacle, a tent of the meeting with healing in his wings. The Holy Spirit is on him. Intermission. The sandwich. The sandwich. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house one who said, "Your daughter," we hear the name daughter again, "your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any farther." Why trouble him? She's dead. But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Faith over fear. Do not fear, only believe. Only have faith. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They're the insiders. And when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. Israel had professional mourners. Did you know that? People who were super good at weeping and wailing. You could hire them for your event. I'm going to have a whole bunch for my funeral. In Amos chapter 6, we hear about them. That there will be farmers, and get the wailers and the weepers in here, the ones that are skilled at lamentation. Well, when Jesus had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make such a tumult and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Jesus. They laughed at him, and they had a real good laugh. But Jesus put them all outside because they're the outsiders who don't believe. And he took the child's father, Jairus, and the mother, and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, the insiders, and they went in where the child was. Those who laugh and don't believe are outsiders. Those who believe and have faith are insiders. Jesus takes her by the hand and says to her, "Talitha kumi, Talitha kumi, Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Talitha kumi in Aramaic means maiden, damsel, arise. And immediately, the girl got up
and walked. She who was dead. She who they were wailing and lamenting after. The girl got up and walked. And she was 12 years old. Huh. And immediately, they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them, don't tell anyone. So all these people outside, the whole crowd, shh, don't tell anyone. And he told them to give her something to eat. Now, this is sandwich number 2. 12. At 12 years she was bleeding, and this young daughter, one daughter is bleeding for 12 years, one daughter is 12. And just starting her bleeding, if you know what I mean, ladies. What does 12 mean in Israel? We had it already with the 12 apostles. It means governance. God created governance on day 4 of creation when he made the 2 great lights, the sun, to rule the day 12 hours, and the stars and moon to rule the night 12 hours. It's a number of governance. 12 is a number of governance or rule in sacred scripture. There are 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. They come from 4 different women, universal directions, 4 corners of the Talit. They're over the breastplate of the high priest, over his heart, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And Jesus will choose 12 new sons. This new Israel, this new Jacob will choose 12 of his own for a new governance. A new type of governance is in town. Insiders that have ears to hear will get it. 2 women with the number 12. Hemorrhaging 12 years, just starting to bleed, 12 years old. Both are titled daughters. Where in the Old Testament do we read about 2 daughters? 2 daughters. Lamentations 2:13. What can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For vast as the sea is your ruin, who can restore you? Ha! This is predicted for when Messiah comes. 2 daughters, one is a virgin, the other older. Who can possibly restore you but the Mashiach, who has healing in his wings? Isaiah 62 talks about 2 daughters. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation is a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. For you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We do read about 2 daughters in the Old Testament, an old and a new. Governance is 12, out with the old and in with the new, a new covenant, a new marriage. Only the bridegroom can bring the bride under his tent, his prayer shawl, under his tabernacle, under his true presence of God. And the true presence is there in the meeting place, this tabernacle, with this little girl. Now, a Jewish girl, when she reaches the age of puberty, she's called a betula. The word means she's an adolescent girl who has reached puberty but not yet given birth to her first child. The daughter of Israel has reached the age of womanhood. She is a betula. Her virgin womb has great potential for life, but her womb is sleeping, waiting for her bridegroom the true presence of God, her one true bridegroom. Her bridegroom has come to tent with her, and she will tabernacle with the true presence of the living God, while everyone outside is laughing. A new Moses, Jesus Christ, in a new tent of the meeting, under his prayer shawl, under his tallit that has healing powers under his wing, even power over death. And only with the insiders witnessing this miracle, one who is Jairus, the leader of the Jewish synagogue, and a new governance is coming. Jesus is choosing a new bride, a symbolic new daughter of Zion. And the old daughter also has great faith. Old daughter Israel has great faith, but she's bleeding out. She's bleeding out. She has lost some of her potential for fertility and some of her potential for life. But Jesus wants to incorporate her in. He wants to restore her, and she wants to be restored, and she wants to be made well because she has such great faith. Faith over fear. And she knows that when Messiah comes, he will have healing power in his tallit, in his wings. So it's a changing of the guard from an old wife to a young bride, an old covenant to a new covenant. The hinge pin between the two covenants is Virgin Mary. She's both. Both women will be fully restored, will be fully healed. Two daughters will be healed when Messiah comes and brought together. And this is the best, Zephaniah 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Daughter, daughter. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cast out your enemies. The demons are gone. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. I'm tabernacling with you right now, right here under my tent. You shall fear evil no more. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who's fighting the spiritual battle, a warrior who gives you victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as one on a day of festival. Not mourning and lamenting and weeping, but loud singing as on a day of festival. These two daughters today are in Mark 5. Both women will be healed immediately. Both women will be brought into a new marital covenant with the one true presence of God, bridegroom Jesus, the Messiah, under the healing power of his wings. Last thing, when you tabernacle with Jesus, your bridegroom, after Holy Communion, you go into your prayer shawl. You go into your tallit. You go under there with him alone and only him, and you are in full communion with him. Face to face with the living God, the true presence of the living God, just you and him. Your own body becomes the tent of the meeting because he is inside you. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, talking and tabernacling with the living God face to face as a friend, just like Moses did. Let's pray. I want to use the words of this song now for our prayer. Two brides. Holy Mount Zion, bride of the Most High God, see, behold your beauty, radiant in the gaze of your lover King. Lift up eyes, gorgeous bride of the Most High. Your King is here, and he is living on the inside. Knock, knock, knocking on your broken heart's door so tenderly. They call him lover of the poor. So turn your gaze to the mystery, the one alone who heals your history. Behold, he makes all things new. just looking at you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.